you will, turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We are in the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, and we are contemplating a mode of ministry that our Lord is uniquely qualified for and, I might say, exclusively committed to, and that is the role of mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man whom. And this concept of the mediator is what we were talking about last week as I called your attention in chapter 19 to three mediators. The first mediator was the wife of David. Her name was Michal, and we called her a diabolical mediator. A diabolical mediator. Now, we won't see Michal for another 6 or 7 chapters, 8 chapters or so, but when we catch up with Sue Ellen, we will engage in another episode of Dallas, and we will learn some things about the diabolical mediator, because she doesn't fit the character, although she took on the office. We then also talked about the divine mediator in Samuel, who stood as a refuge for David, wherein David ran and hid from the wrath of Saul. And we saw marvelously how that the Spirit of God showed up in his power to rebuke Saul and his men 3 times for their having violated Psalm 105, verse 15, parts A and B. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Is that not what we saw? And we saw a marvelous manifestation of Saul's unqualified state in the office of king, which is a messianic office in itself, and the role of prophet. And we saw how that God allowed Saul to be among the prophets, though he was not a saved man. He was not regenerate. He was not born again. So he was once again engaging in the hypocrisy of appearing to be one thing when in fact he was another. And we saw how that the Spirit of God threw Saul on the ground and made him to wallow naked in a very unseemly fashion in chapter 19 to show us that Saul was actually operating out of an antichrist spirit against the man whom God had anointed and called to the office of king, and that is David. And those models are motifs of the struggles on a spiritual level in the kingdoms of this world against the kingdom of God. We deal with the tension and struggle of Christ being persecuted, Christ being assaulted, the gospel being challenged and assaulted by every system in this world. Saul represents the flesh. He represents the first Adam. He represents the carnal earthly man who will not give up his crown rights easily. And if he could, he would kill Jesus. We saw how that Saul represented the nation of Israel typically, because in the same fashion as Saul is persecuting David with the desire to kill him, so the leaders of Israel persecuted Jesus even to death, did they not? And so this is how we understand the centrality of the gospel in the Old Testament as it points to the New. David is the protological Jesus. Jesus is the eschatological David. The promises are fulfilled in Christ. And just to give you just a bit more of an understanding of that omen, that warning, that sign of Saul being thrown down by the Spirit of God. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 1 when the Syrians came to take Elijah the prophet, and as they sought to take him, he plainly said to them, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume them." And 3 times fire consumed the 50 servants that came after him. You guys remember that. Again, these are what we call patterns of redemptive truth in the scripture to teach us the mind of God. And finally, in John's Gospel, chapter 18, where our Lord has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who is another Saul type, occupying the office but not being qualified to it, and thus being energized by an antichrist spirit, Judas betrays Jesus and gets the high priest and his soldiers, and they go after Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 18, as they approach Jesus, He said unto them, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And immediately the power of God manifested itself by knocking them all down. What it was doing was affirming that Christ came in the volume of the book. That David was a type of Christ as king. And Elijah was a type of Christ as Messiah. But behold, Messiah is here now. And he knocks them down to let them know, you can't do nothing to me if I didn't want you to. But because he was not David, nor Elijah, nor Joseph, nor Daniel, nor the others who were typical of him, he had to give himself up. Our master willingly and voluntarily gave himself to them that they might do unto him as they willed. We were working through this concept of the mediator last week, and we saw the beauty of it. And today I want you to understand that third mediator of whom we spoke about in our text, that man is Jonathan. Jonathan was what we called what? The devoted mediator. We have the diabolical mediator in Michael. We have the divine mediator in Samuel. And we have the devoted mediator in Jonathan. Now, I use those adjectives advisedly because I read along further in the text and I work through the larger text and determine how to frame my points in light of the larger text. Why am I calling Jonathan the devoted mediator? Well, because if you recall, when Jonathan met David at the battle against Goliath, immediately Jonathan fell in love with David. And in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, some very symbolic and yet rich things took place in Jonathan's gesture towards David. Remember that? It said David that Jonathan loved David, and then Jonathan gave to David all of his armor, and Jonathan yielded to David as if David was the one who should have the right to the throne. And we looked at all that language, and we were amazed at how David received from Jonathan that accolade. Even though it would cause Jonathan, as you see now in chapter 20, his relationship with his own family. Fundamentally, Jonathan has proven and will prove himself to be a devoted mediator to David. Now, what did we learn last week about what it means to be a mediator? It means to stand in the gap, to intercede on the behalf of one person because of the enmity and wrath of another against him. When you and I are operating in the office of mediator, we are standing in the gap between two hostile parties. When you are mediating, you are assuming a position of having favor with both parties. When you are mediating, you are assuming that you have favor with both parties, or else you are not a qualified mediator, because how can you reconcile two parties with which you only have favor with one? And this is why we call Jesus the God-man, because he has favor both with man and with God. He assumed our nature, and it shows that he loves us and we love him. But he was also very God of very God, and he loved his Father, and his Father loved him, which makes him the qualified mediator to stand between God and man and reconcile us to God. Is that true? And reconcile us to God. So qualified mediators have the favor of both parties. And they stand in the gap representing both parties. Now what we're looking at in chapter 20 today is really a larger development of that short, terse statement of chapter 18, 1 through 4. Where we didn't understand how the author says, and Jonathan made a covenant with David that day, for he loved David. But what you will hear from chapters 18 through chapter 25 is three times Jonathan and David make covenants. Well, in our text today, we are going to see what the text is intended to do with that covenant we read about in chapter 18. It's going to expand and explain to us how that Jonathan is a devoted mediator. See, when you stand in the gap for someone, you are taking on their issues. When you mediate for someone, you are assuming responsibility for that individual. When you actually stand in the gap in a biblical model of mediation, you are now entering into their what? Suffering. So the doctrine of mediation is going to teach us how that you and I as believers enter into the sufferings of Christ And entering into those sufferings, we come to know him more fully, and then we can represent him more clearly in this world. Am I making some sense? You're going to see the model of Jonathan being a mediator for David, as David is also a mediator for Jonathan, and how that David is going to represent Jonathan, and Jonathan is going to represent David. And that's how it is for every believer. Everything that Jesus is, we are in him. And everything that we are, he was for us. Am I a hell-bound sinner by nature? Then Jesus Christ bore my sin. And he found himself experiencing all of the wrath of God in my behalf. Am I a child of the Most High God, rooted and grounded in Christ, seated at his right hand? Then it's because I've been placed in Jesus Christ and made to be the Son of God right along with Jesus, because all that Jesus is for me. Am I making some sense? And I want to unpack that today in our text to show you the beauty of the privilege of the priesthood of the people of God. That's why last week when I closed, I asked you the question. Is there anywhere in your life where you occupy the role of mediator? Do you stand in the gap for somebody? Is there somebody you love enough to go to the Most High God in prayer continually, that God might deliver them? That's the privilege of the saints of God. Do you spend your life consumed with your own goals and agendas and purposes so as to have no one to stand in the gap for? If you do, you are a friend to no one. Because the role of mediator is the role of friends. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. The whole of chapter 20 is Jonathan proving that he is a devoted mediator to David. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Point number one, then, under the paradigm, point number one in our outline, as we work through this marvelous account, the man under the king's wrath. The man under the king's wrath. Who is that man? That man is David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we won't read all of it, but if you read it, what you would discover is that David has now fled from Saul's house. Because remember, Saul tried to take him out twice. And David, his mama didn't raise no food. Didn't we say that? David took off, and finally he caught up with the one mediator, the one last mediator, that he hopes to be able to reconcile this issue with his enemy, the king. He's talking to Jonathan, his dear beloved friend. And verses 1 through 8, ladies and gentlemen, give us David's passionate plea with Jonathan. It's a passionate plea. We're not going to read it, but David says effectively to Jonathan, Jonathan, you don't get it. Your daddy is trying to kill me, man. And who am I? I'm a flea. I'm nothing in the kingdom. And here your father is seeking to kill me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's what I want you to get out of this first 8 verses. What it feels like spiritually when your eyes are opened to the reality that you are under the wrath of God. David here pictures the awakened sinner who has discovered that the king has a sentence of death laid on him. And that there's nowhere he can go but to a mediator to resolve this matter. This is very important. Because you see today in our preaching, no one's under the wrath of God. In our preaching, God doesn't even have wrath. In our preaching, the first thing we say to people is God loves you. And the assumption, therefore, is you are in favor with God. When in reality, the gospel comes to you faithfully to let you know you are a sinner. You are under the wrath of God. And while as yet you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, God's wrath hangs over your head. So the model that comes out of chapter 20, first and foremost, is the doctrine of man's guilt and condemnation before God. And the fact that a holy, righteous God, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is in pursuit to send you to hell. Are you guys following that motif? It's very clear. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 16:14. You can go there. This is the way that David's son, Solomon describes the power and authority of the king. Proverbs 16:14. Here it is. The wrath of a king is as what? Messengers of death. Do you see that? The wrath of a king is as messengers of death. That is his words, his desire to punish the object of his wrath and indignation. Everything he says is against you. And this is the state of the unbeliever. This is the state of the unregenerate man or woman. Ladies and gentlemen, do you hear me? When the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it means that God's hostility hangs over the head of sinners, and the only thing they can expect for God to do is exact justice against them. It's remarkable, isn't it, that God would let you and me live in his world while we stick our fist in his face, deny his word, breathe his air, eat his food, live in the bodies he gave us, and not honor him as sovereign Lord. It's amazing that he would do that, right? We call that his temporal mercy. But the reality is that sinners are dying every day by the hundreds of thousands. And those who die outside of Christ are quickly descending into hell to await the final judgment. It is incumbent upon us as a priesthood, if we love sinners, to mediate on the behalf of God first and tell the sinner, God is against you until you bow the knee to Jesus. And then on the behalf of sinners, to cry out to God to have mercy on those we care and love about, so as to wake them to their need of Christ. See, in reality, what's happening to David as a type of the guilty, hell-bound sinner, as a type of God's elect, God has awakened David to his mortality, to his sinfulness. Do you remember the day God began to do that with you? You thought you were all that, a piece of bread and everything else. And when the word of God came in power, it showed you that you were a rebel against a holy God. And your soul began to be clearly aware that you were in trouble with God. Can I get a witness? And you began this urgent, anxious pursuit to get away from God. Because you didn't know how to resolve your own problem. That's the first work of the Holy Ghost, John 16:8. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin, which we are quickly getting rid of as a definition in our churches and as part of the proposition that we share with people. See, we don't like to offend people, but can I share something with you? If you don't mediate like Jonathan is mediating toward the king for David, you don't love sinners. You don't love sinners if you know sinners are headed to hell, and you don't stand before the king and stand of the sinner and say to the king, have mercy on him. You talk about how much you love Jesus, but if we are not spending time in prayer for our lost loved ones, asking for the Spirit of God to work. Mind you, I'm going to tell you again, you who call yourself by Christ's name are the only ones that have right to the throne. No one else has right to the throne but the believer. Do you think Jonathan is going to casually sit at dinner with his dad tonight, knowing what David has pleaded with him about in verses 1-8, and not do something about it? Listen, Jonathan truly loved David. And by the way, as we are working through point number one, the wrath, the man under the wrath of the king, I want you to understand again, verses 1-8, give us what I call the passionate plea of David to Jonathan. Go back there. The passionate plea of David to Jonathan. And by the time that David finishes talking to Jonathan, here's what we read over in verse 9 of chapter 20. This is where Jonathan speaks up. And Jonathan said, far be it from thee. For I know certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon thee. Then would I not tell it to thee? Here's what Jonathan is saying. As David is pleading with Jonathan to understand what's going on, Jonathan lets David know, listen, if I knew, wouldn't I tell you? Watch this now. I want you to get this. And this is so important. When someone is passionate about something that they are convinced is true, and they are bringing that news to you, the issue becomes then whether or not you are really listening to them. Stay with me. I'm going to show you how you build the role of the mediator. Because if an issue comes where an individual is saying, you know what, this is my problem, this is my struggle, this is my challenge, these are the issues that I'm dealing with, and I'm coming to you because I trust that you are my friend. Well, if that person is your friend, won't they listen to you? And with what kind of hearing will they listen to you? They will hear you first, believing what you said. Believing what you said. Secondly, you know what they're going to do? They're going to actually enter into the emotional content of your words. Watch this. Because the only way you can be a mediator in the biblical sense is to have compassion on the petitioner. Are you hearing me? Watch this. The passion of David led to the compassion of Jonathan. Do you know what compassion is? It's sympathy for the sufferer. Passion is nothing but the word pathos, and it means to suffer. Sympathetico means to enter into the suffering. When we become sympathetic to someone, we join them in their what? Suffering. Is Jonathan joining David in his suffering? He did it first by listening. How does faith come? And hearing by what? So as David is making it clear to Jonathan, I am a man under wrath, and you can help me. If Jonathan is going to execute his office as mediator in a devoted way, he must first feel David's pain. Is that true? And in this sense, Jonathan is a great type of Jesus Christ. Because Hebrews chapter 4 around verse 15 tells us, we have an high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And because of that, he is able to help those who come to him. Are you guys hearing me? We have a master who's been through what we've been through. We're going to get into that a little bit because, see, the doctrine being established today is the doctrine of union between the believer and Christ. Between Christ and the believer. See, David's name means what in the Hebrew? Beloved. Is Christ God's beloved? And Jonathan, bless God. Do you know what Jonathan's name means in the Hebrew? Gift of God. Hallelujah. He's the gift of the Lord. Now, who is the gift of the Lord to us? Christ. But we are also, as true believers, the gift of God the Father to the Son. Do you see the relationship? David, being typically a representative of the Father of Jesus Christ, Jonathan, a typical picture of the believer, but in this role is being switched to show us how we often are called to do the very things that Jesus was called to do. Step in the gap. Are you guys seeing that? Stand in the gap. This is why we are the body of Christ. And thus we enter into the priestly role of mediating for sinners as Christ did. But until you and I enter into Christ's sufferings, we won't know how to mediate. Did anybody raise your hand if you got what I just said? Good. I can go on preaching now. Because I can't worry about those of you who didn't get it. Under point number one, the man under the king's wrath, there are simply two observations I want to make, and I want to move to my second point quickly. The king's wrath is God's wrath against rebel what? Humanity. I've already affirmed that. Secondly, Christ, the real sinner's real what? Woo, that's good. See, so now when you read the Old Testament and you read about how the saints suffered and how they struggled and you see what David is going through, quickly launch to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 because David is a prophet suffering as a type of Christ. Do you see that? And this is what the prophets of old declare, both the sufferings and the glory that should follow. When you read your Bible, all that's taking place, pull it up, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, all that's going on in the Old Testament is really a lot of suffering. Now, let me talk about this as I lay the foundation. When you read your Bible, honestly, there ain't a whole lot of good stuff going on. Man, if you read your Bible honestly, stay with me for a moment. Because people who twist and distort scripture will tell you that there's this kind of Pollyanna world that if you tap into it properly, you can have all the joy and all the blessings and all the goodness and all the favor of the Lord and all that stuff as if life is not largely filled with trouble. When you read your Bible, it's largely filled with trouble. Can I tell you why? Because the true gospel is a sinner's gospel. It's designed to meet sinners in their trouble. And to show sinners how to call on God in the midst of their trouble. And what you see David going through is trouble. Because we get ready to watch David run way out into the wilderness, way out into the mountains, way out into the caves. Saul is getting ready to hunt David down. And David's going to be a fugitive from the kingdom for several months, if not a few years. Are you hearing me? And David is going to feel the weight of what it means to be under the wrath of the king until God delivers him. And that's largely our experience, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searching diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Verse 11, it should be there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Here, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was where? In them. Stop right there. Was David a prophet? Was Abraham a prophet? Was Joseph a prophet? Was Abel a prophet? Absolutely. Why? Because their lives patterned Christ. That's why they were written down. And what you see in the life of David is prophetically the sufferings of Christ. Are you guys hearing me? Prophetically, the sufferings of Christ. Now watch this. Here's another theological truth I want you to get. There could never be one experience of suffering for Christ had he not been a substitute. You got that? There would have never been a suffering for the God-man had the God-man not first became the God-man. Because God in his ontological nature cannot suffer. He is immutable, unchangeable, holy, impeccable. Do you understand? A theity means that God is beyond any of his creation having any kind of impact on him unless God voluntarily enters into the mess of our world. And that's who Jesus is. The moment that man assumed the human nature, we're going to worship him on December 27th. Worship God. Worship Christ, the newborn king. Why? Because he assumes a human nature. The moment you assume humanity, you are assuming a position of suffering. And the only reason you can see suffering in the scriptures in the life of him who points to Jesus is because Jesus is a substitute for sinners. This is why I want us to go to 2 Corinthians 5:21 now. I'm laying down theological framework, so when I quickly run through the text today, you'll already understand the gospel paradigm. That's what your Bible is about, teaching you about Jesus. And in teaching you about Jesus, it's teaching you about you. I'm so glad he assumed a human nature for me. Do you know that I have never once experienced the totality of the weight of one of the sins out of the billions and billions of sins that I have ever committed? I'm going to say it one more time just so some folks might just begin to enter into this glorious gospel. I have never, ever once experienced the full weight of one sin out of the infinitude of sins I've committed against God. Do you know why? Because Christ was my substitute before the world began, so that the vast majority of the weight of my sin was laid on him, so that my yoke, both in my unregenerate state and in my saved state, was a light yoke because Christ has borne my sin for me. The little suffering that I go through is not the wrath of God, because my Savior bore it. It's enough trouble to teach me how to cry, Abba Father. But I can never ever say that God has dealt with me according to my sins, because my Heavenly Father loved me enough to make sure when I came into this world, he had someone that could succor me until he brought me to his saving glory, which he did by the power of the gospel. And I'm making some sense. Our troubles never ever amount to one sin being dealt with. Christ has dealt with our sins. So he made him to be sin for us. That's backflip news right there. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there's a lot to be said in that. Point number one done. The man under the king's wrath. The king's wrath is against all rebel sinners. But Christ is a real sinner substitute for those of us who come to trust him. Secondly, let's move on now. Second point, the mutual heart of the elect towards Christ and what? Christ towards the elect. So for those of you who are going to prosper and benefit from my teaching, please take these main points seriously when you read them, because I'm extracting them from the text. The mutual heart. What does that mean? Two hearts. The heart of God's elect towards Christ and Christ's heart towards his elect. That means there is a union between the two of a heart nature. And I'm drawing that from Jonathan and David. Are you with me? I'm drawing that from Jonathan and David. Now, Jonathan has the heart of David. Watch this. And David has the heart of Jonathan. We've already learned that the love of Jonathan towards David and David towards Jonathan surpasses the common love of heterosexuals. Isn't that what we learned? Without even an iota of homoerotic intimation. This is what we call the covenant love of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost on all of God's people. And reciprocally, we love him back. Don't we love him back? Don't we love him back? And we get ready to learn a little bit more about this union doctrine because that's what our text is teaching. Our text is teaching that Jonathan is willing to go through hell for David. David has passionately convinced Jonathan that he feels the wrath. And Jonathan has sworn that he will stand before his father for David. And we're getting ready to see how that unpacks in terms of its concept. But what I want you to grasp in point number two has everything to do with where you and I stand with Jesus. Because a lot of people say they love Jesus. But listen to what point number two underscores. In verse four, here's what is stated in verse four. As Jonathan is hearing the appeal of David, Jonathan said unto David, whatsoever your soul desires, I will even do it for you. You see that response is elicited by Jonathan having heard David very seriously crying out for a need. And Jonathan responds back to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I wish I could get this home to you. See, what's going on in our account is a massive, massive testimony of love between two people. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? Now watch this now. Jonathan just made a statement that unless God is with him, he's going to fail. Now watch this, saints. Whenever any human being says to you, whatever your name is, watch this. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Tell him to say, just erase that because you're not Jesus. I understand what you're saying, but if I actually took your words verbatim, you would let me down. Are you hearing me? Because there's no human being on planet Earth that can actually do everything you need done for your problem to get solved. This is why Jonathan is a great type of Jesus Christ here, the mediator of desperately hell-bound sinners chosen in Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because he's going to do what is necessary to make sure David is never taken by the king's wrath. And so under point number two things I want you to grasp. The confirmation of hearing based upon union of the soul. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I want you to see this in relationship to this thought I'm having you meditate on. And if I were to give a point of reputation to what it means to be in relationship with someone, going to Colossians 2:1. I'm going to read Colossians 2:1 and 2. If I were to give a point of reputation, here's what I would say. You call yourself a Christian. We call ourselves Christians. But if you are, your job is to grow up into Christ in all things and take your calling seriously. Your job is to make sure you avoid playing church, because if we play church, all we will give people is words. And we will never, ever be able to act out of what we say we are called to do so long as we are merely playing church. You therefore know that you need Jesus in your life 24 hours a day to give you the grace to do anything spiritual. Is that right? You need Christ to give you the grace to be able to actually love your mama like you're supposed to love her. Love your father like you're supposed to love her. Love your wife like you're supposed to love her. Love your husband and your children like you're supposed to. You need the Spirit of Christ. Otherwise, you will simply live a selfish life. That's all you will do. See, the Holy Ghost is shutting us up to two men in our text. Two men who quite honestly are so close to the king that they become one. Are you hearing what I'm saying? two men. So the lens has narrowed down to Jonathan and David, the beloved and the gift of God. And they both got the same issue. A crazy man trying to take them out. But see, when you are mediating and you become sympathetic to people's needs, don't you stay up at night? Don't you call on the Father? Don't you try to find a way to help them get out of their problem? Don't you, if you could, having the power or resources or supply, wouldn't you give all that you have to deliver them from that plight? At that point, you're taking on the mediatorial role of Christ. I want my brothers and sisters at Grace to get that. Because, listen, that's the blessing that you have being a child of God. You get to call heaven down on your behalf in care and concern for lost people that you can't do anything about but pray for them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because, see, Jonathan standing before King Saul is a picture of prayer. It's a picture of prayer. Do you hear me? Coram Deo. Entering into the presence of God, pleading before God for a hell-bound sinner that you care and love about. How long has it been since you stood before God pleading for the soul of someone that you know is under the wrath? Let me show you an insight here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. This is Paul talking to the church at Colossae. But if you listen carefully, the Spirit of Christ is going to rise up out of this text to teach us how important it is for us to understand his suffering in order for us to understand the mystery of the gospel. I would, this is what Paul said to the church of Colossae. Remember, they were struggling with Gnosticism and legalism, and he was trying to tell them that Christ is sufficient, that Christ is the completion of God, he is the perfection of God, and that as long as you are in Christ, you have everything necessary for life and godliness. You don't need to go to some world system, some paganism, some cults in order to have a higher level of walk with God. Here's what Paul says: for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for what? Ooh. Do you see it? Now, when you anchor this first line to the redemptive model of Christ in the church, it makes sense, doesn't it? Does not Christ want you to understand his atonement, his cross work, justification, propitiation? Doesn't he want you and I to have access into his sufferings in order that we might be a partaker of his glory? Don't you want to know more about him who loved you and died for you? Do you want to have a superficial understanding of the cross and yet say you love Jesus? May I say to you that as Christ died for you, he may very well call you to die for him. And if you're going to die for him in a way of faith, it's going to be by a revelation of his suffering, a revelation of his suffering, a revelation of his conflict for you. For you. I would that you knew what great conflict, what great agony. Agonizomai is our Greek term. And it's the same word that our Lord used, or at least the author Luke uses in the Gospel of Luke, when Christ was in the garden agonizing. Remember that? Agonizing. And God calls you and me into a deeper knowledge of the atoning work of Christ so that we can share in his sufferings. Are you hearing me? So that we can share in his sufferings. And mark what Paul says. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. And as many as have not what? Seen my face in the what? Is that a paradigm of where we are? We love him, but we never saw him. We heard about his work for us on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And it has its impact by the Holy Ghost. But I haven't seen Jesus yet. And one of the remedies for a carnal life is being brought back to the cross. One of the remedies for a carnal Christian life is being brought back to the cross and the cross being opened up to you so that you can see God's love for you to clean you up and get you back on track. Am I making some sense? So then mark then what it says in verse 2. Here's what he says in verse 2. His desire being that you would know his conflict that he has for you. Here's what verse 2 says in Colossians with regards to the impact of it. There we go. That your heart might be what? See that little word? That is what we call a purpose clause. He wants you to enter into his suffering so that your heart may be comforted. See, when I know God loved me enough to bear my wrath in my place and suffer the hell that he did for me, that comforts me. That helps me bear the little temporal troubles I go through in my life. When I know God loved me enough to solve my hell problem, my sin problem, my damnation problem, it gives me great comfort. How about you? See, this is what we're talking about. And then it goes on, not only that their hearts might be comforted, being what? Knit together. Let me ask you a question. Is Jonathan and David's heart being knit together in this account right now? You better know that it is. You better know that it is. And this is a larger picture of the believer. If you meet believers who will travel the world for Christ, it's because they have entered into the depths of his suffering. And they have drank from the well of grace. And they have felt the power of Christ's love. And it has moved their faith to say, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do for your glory. That's the only reason a selfish sinner will go thousands of miles to preach the gospel to people they don't know. Are you hearing me? That's the only reason a selfish sinner would get out of the comfort zone of their own life. Is that the power of the cross impacted them so much that they're saying to Jesus, Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. This is what we call missionary work. See, this may be remarkable to you, but this is Christianity 101. When Christ rose again from the dead, he told his disciples, he said, come here, fellas. Here's what I want you to do. You 11 men who haven't been outside of Canaan. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into all the world with the gospel. Did you hear what I just stated? Do you understand how much bravery it takes to leave the comfort zone of your own ethnic group, your own little people group, and go share the gospel with strangers, yea, enemies, yea, haters of your own soul and the soul of your master? And then he tells you, hey, by the way, when you go, they're going to hate you. Are you hearing me? And listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is where we are today, right now, in our culture. God is so, I love the providence of God. Lazy Christians here in Western, in the Western hemisphere, you and I, we're lazy. Because we're not doing the business like God has called us to. You're lazy. And you know what God has done? He brought the crazy folks to us. Did he bring the crazy folks to us? See, we're like the church at Jerusalem. Listen to me carefully. Listen to me carefully. We talk about going, but we don't go. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. This is an aside. I should keep going. But you're sitting on the bus, and you look to the left, and there's an Arab. The same person you was watching on the news that you pretended to pray for. Now, you don't have to pray now. All you have to do is say hello. And if they speak English, guess what? The door is open. I'll leave it right there. That their hearts might be comforted being knit together in what? Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And what Paul is teaching us is that he discovered that the more he suffered for Jesus, the deeper and clearer the revelations of his love and his grace were to him. And this is what we're learning in our text. Let's move forward. Let's move forward. Under point number two, then, there are simply two things I want to say. The confirmation of hearing based upon union of the soul, and then secondly, the sufferings of David are the sufferings of whom? The sufferings of David are the sufferings of Jonathan. I think I've already persuaded you of that. You can read in your own time, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Isaiah 63:9, and then Colossians 1:24. But the sufferings of David are the sufferings of Jonathan, as we shall now see, because Jonathan is going to respond to all that David has said. And we see this now beginning at verse 9. And Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I know certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell thee? Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me, or what if your father answers roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. And they went out, and both of them into the field. And Jonathan said to David, O Lord God of Israel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what Jonathan is doing is praying now while he talks to David. He says, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, sounded means when I checked him out, about tomorrow at this time, the third day, and behold, if there be good towards you or towards David, I then will send unto you, David, and show it to you. In other words, David is saying, I know we're supposed to all show up at the king's table. And I love you, brother, but I already told you the king gonna kill me. It didn't happen twice. I'm not showing up. What Jonathan says is, okay, I'll show up and I'll talk to my daddy and I'll find out if everything is all right. This is called mediation. Do you hear me? This is called mediation. Now, what Jonathan does here is prescribes a plan to let David know. This is where he tells David, you stay out in the field. I'm going to have my little servant boy chase down some arrows. That's a whole nother gospel paradigm. I don't have time to really work it through. I can simply say this. The obedience of faith on the part of the child of God is doing work that God is accomplishing that's far above their head. That little servant boy is obeying Jonathan and hunting down the arrows. The arrows represents God's sovereignty. It represents God's providence, God's decrees. We are obeying God while he's working out an eternal redemption that's far larger than us to comprehend. Am I making some sense? All of the servants are obedient to God, but it's going to advance the cause of David and Jonathan in the field because David and Jonathan have to have a plan by which Jonathan finds out what his daddy thinks. And this is so remarkable about what's taking place here in our text. So point number three says the covenant work of the devoted mediator. And again, that point starts at verse 9. But I want us to look at verses 18 and following. In fact, 13 through 15. Under point number three, the covenant work of the devoted mediator is where Jonathan now closes out talking to David about what he's going to do. And here's what he says. I'm going to start at verse 22. But if I say unto you, unto the young man who's chasing down the arrow, behold, the arrows are beyond thee. Go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. Then David knows. Don't you come back. Verse 23. And as touching the matter which you and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be what? Between thee and me, what? Forever. Verse 24 describes David separating from Jonathan, ladies and gentlemen, permanently, with the exception of one other occasion in chapter 23. While Saul is hunting David down like a flea, Jonathan quickly runs out, hugs David, and says to David, don't worry, the kingdom is yours. And you never see Jonathan again. Now, what's about to take place here is quite interesting. I want you to get this. Under the covenant work of the devoted mediator, Jonathan is going to suffer his own cross. He's going to go through a sacrifice of a sort for David. But here's what we call in point number C, because I'm going to skip points A and B. Under point number C, a procurement of blessing, of election affirmed. Now, that's a strange statement, but watch this. A procurement of blessing of election affirmed by David in verse 13 through 15. Here's what it says. This is what David says. Jonathan says, the Lord do so more to me. Yeah, here it is. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it you and I will send you away that you may go in peace. And the Lord be with thee as he has been with my what? Okay, so now verse 13 is Jonathan letting David know this. If you're right, David, I'm going to send you away, but I want you to know this. The Lord's going to be with you the same way he was with my what? Now watch this. You know what that means? David, you're going to be king. Because it was God that made Saul king. See, Jonathan already saw David as king. But David and Jonathan have to go through this fiasco because watch this now. To get to the throne, you got to suffer. To wear the crown, you got to first wear the cross. And the work of getting to the throne is a mediatorial work. You don't get there on your own. So Jonathan is demonstrating for you and me not only faith working by love in terms of his own personal relationship with David, but prophetically, Jonathan is able to succor and comfort David to let David know, you're going to be on the throne. All right, for a moment. Watch this now, watch this. David's human. Isn't he human? You being hunted down by the king and thousands of soldiers? Won't you doubt? Stay with me for a moment now, because I know we get religious. Stay with me for a moment. Won't you doubt when everything in the temporal physical world is against you? And isn't God good when he takes the one man who's willing to identify with you? Are you ready? And make him his son. Hallelujah. That's the gospel right there. That's the gospel right there. See, Jonathan is the son. And the son is saying to David, it's going to be all right. You can't get better authority than that. This is why I told you earlier, the way God was moving by bringing David into the house wasn't a coup or some overthrow or some treasonous work. It was sovereign providence that put David there. And the friendship of David and Jonathan is to David's assurance that he's certainly going to be king. But before he is king, he's got to go through hell. You hear what I'm saying? So Jonathan lets him know this. And then the next thing that Jonathan says, I love this. This gets into the insight of the mediatorial work for me. This gets into the insight of it. Since Jonathan tells him these things, here's what Jonathan says now over in verse 14. And you shall not only, while I yet live, show me kindness of the Lord, that I die not. Look at David. Look at Jonathan. You know what Jonathan says? Now, I don't know if I'm going to be alive when you become king. But if I am, this covenant that I'm making with you right now, I want the mercy of a king. Because the way it works by law is when the king takes over, all of his enemies must be killed. And Jonathan, who is a type of God's elect, also knows by right he should die. You and I know by right we should die. But we're asking the Lord to have mercy on us. Are we not? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, like the thief on the cross, what? Have mercy on me. Is that good? Well, I told you this years ago. You didn't get this. I told you years ago, the most selfish thing you can do is be saved. That'll come in a minute. If there's one legitimate act of narcissism that we consider virtuous, is save your wretched soul. But then will you mark this? I'm getting ready to show you another glorious truth. See, Jonathan is not completely consumed by his own issues, because the next thing he does is he asks for the life of his family. See, this is mediation in the Christocentric sense, and this is why my point was a procurement of the blessing of election affirmed. Verse 15, are you there? But also, there it is. You shall not cut off your kindness from my house. Ooh, that's good. Now, David, when you take the throne, save me. Save me. But then save my house too. See, your faith is defective when it's all about you. Your faith is defective when it's, see, you better hit the dust. You better start praying. This idea of when you call on God, all you asking for is your own blessings, you done missed the point totally. You done totally missed the point. Now, I'm going to show you something about God here. As I'm going to show you in the new year when we talk about rewards, I'm going to show you something about the character of God. And see, if you don't study your Bible, you won't learn how to pray right. I'm going to show you something. Jonathan knew something about the true and the living God, didn't he? Can I tell you what he knew? He knew that God naturally, by nature, loves to save households. Not only an individual, but his children and his children's children unto 1,000 generations. That's God's nature. That's the covenant revelation of God, is it not? And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This promise is unto you. And unto your children, and unto your children's children, and unto all that are afar off, as many as call upon the name of the Lord. Now watch this. This is the nature of God. So when you and I are not praying according to our knowledge of the nature of God, we are showing ourselves deficient in our mediatorial role. Am I making some sense? Saints, am I making some sense? Listen, this is not only exclusive to Jonathan. Can I tell you about a sister who was a harlot? And she heard about these Jews, these Israelites coming from Egypt, and she looked out in her telescope, and she saw about 100 miles out a band of Jews, 1.5 million or 2 coming straight her way. She ran and told everyone in the city. Now, I heard through the newspaper, the Gazette, that God had showed up in Egypt and destroyed Egypt and brought his people out. And it looks like they headed directly our way. Now, I just want to let y'all know, y'all can act like God ain't showing up if you want to. But when he get here, I got a plan. Now, watch this next one. I love this one about the scriptures, because the scriptures are so honest about you and me. So they sent out a reconnaissance team to go into Jericho, because Jericho is the strategic city that must be leveled, because it's a fence city. It's a wall city. It's the city that's fighting against everything that's godly. So that one has to come down first. The spies go into the city and they stop in at a 7-Eleven. No, they don't. They stop in at a harlot's joint. These believers now, stay with me for a second. Coach, how do you end up at the whole house? How do you end up there? I mean, just stay with me for a second. Now, I know y'all not real believers. I know you're not. I know you're not. But somebody help me understand how your reconnaissance mission is at the strip joint. Help me now. Help me with that. Can I show you how? Because the God that made heaven and earth before the world began chose a little harlot woman to be the Savior's grandmother. And he must hunt her down by his preachers through the gospel. And they come in where she is. They're not waiting to come, waiting for her to come where they are. This is evangelism. This is raw, unadulterated, gospel, grown-up evangelism. This is what we talk about when we talk about sharing the gospel. Going where sinners are and looking for God's elect. And that sister, the moment she heard those brothers, she said, look it, I got a plan. You can go this way, and I'll tell them you went that way. And when you go this way and you escape, because I know the Lord's going to give you the land, I want you to save me and my house. Did you get that? I want you to save me and my house. And do you know what those brothers said? Be it according to your word. Everything you said will come to pass because you recognize that the Lord was sovereign. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, your job is to learn who God is and then respond according to it. He doesn't reveal himself to you in his attributes and characteristics for you to have a narrow prayer that really is built on your own personal agenda. We want God to save to the uttermost all that come to him. And we want him to start with our family. The reason he saved you and didn't save his family is to teach you, your family is to teach you how to pray. The reason he saved you and didn't save your spouse yet, your daughter yet, your son yet, is to teach you how to pray. Am I making some sense? To teach you how to pray. Jonathan said, save me and my house. Are you ready? Forever. Did you see that? Not temporarily. I don't want a 10-year contract, a 30-year contract. I want to be saved forever. I want you to save mine forever. Save them all forever. It shows you that he knew something about covenant, didn't he? This is good. It's time for me to get into my other points. I wanted to wrap it up by now. Point number four. This is the work we're getting ready to get into. Are you guys ready for this? A mediatorial response towards David slash whom? What? I talked to you about this last week. The difference between affirmation and confirmation is that when you affirm a thing, you just simply agree with it. But when you confirm a thing, you bring it to pass. What you're about to see now is Jonathan entering into the sufferings of David. Okay, are you ready? Here it is. And this is what it means to be a mediator. Subpoint number one, a public identification with David on the part of Jonathan. I thought this was so crazy. Are you ready? Watch this. So after they had agreed upon this covenant term, what we discover in verse 25, when David goes and hides in the field, verse 25 says, and the king sat upon his seat. Who is that? Saul. As at other times, even upon his seat by the what? See, now what the author wants you to know is King Saul is still crazy. I'm going to leave you with that. He's still crazy. He hasn't come into his right mind. He's still crazy. He's still mad. He's still got his javelin on his side. That's what I want you to get. Okay? Now watch this. Now see, I told you, only covenant readers of Scripture get these little emblems. Only covenant readers of Scripture will get these emblems. And it goes on to say, nevertheless, verse 25, as at other times, he sat by the wall. And Jonathan did what? Arose, and what? Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was what? Are you ready? Jonathan said, it ain't going to happen to me like that. I love it. Jonathan has been persuaded that what David said is true. He comes to the table and sits by his daddy, and something nudges him on the shoulder and say, brother, you better get up and go put yourself in a position where you don't get killed. Let me show you another truth, though. What Jonathan just did by getting up and leaving his father was choosing David over his father. Did you get that? This is how deep love goes. If you're going to be my disciple, you must be willing to hate your mother and your father and your sister and your brother for my sake. Watch this. He got up publicly and moved. No one had the right to sit by the king but the king's son. And yet who occupied the seat next to the king was his uncle, Abner. Now, when we get down the road, we're going to talk about crazy Abner, too. I told you, this is Dallas. We're going to talk about crazy Abner. He's crazy, too. And this makes all the sense in the world that crazy Abner would sit by crazy Saul because Jonathan has come to his right mind being redeemed by God's grace. He says, I'm going to go sit way over here. And David's seat is open. Is that what the text says? And David's seat is open. Now we have the strategic battle lines drawn for the dialogue that's about to take place. Y'all getting ready to hear some crazy stuff. Can I tell it to you? We're going to stop. We're going to stop. But if this ain't Dallas, I don't know what this is. This is wild. This is wild. Verse 26. Nevertheless, Saul spake not a thing that day, for he thought something had befallen David. He's unclean. Surely he's not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan, his son, wherefore cometh not David to me? Neither yesterday nor today. Is that what it says? No, it says, wherefore cometh not Jesse's boy? You see what the Spirit of God has done? He has exposed the public enmity of Saul against David. The fury of hatred against David is so great that Saul can't even name him beloved. No man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. I'm talking really. I'm not talking with your words. The hostility that's so deep in Saul right now has him calling him Jesse's boy. See, you don't know. Saul is already 51-50, and the lid getting ready to come off. Are you hearing me? And for the next three chapters, Saul doesn't call David by his name. Even when he's hunting him down, kill that son of Jesse. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the term son of Jesse is a curse word. It's a derogatory term. It's like saying Jesus of Nazareth. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? It's like calling him a child of fornication. It's the derogatory term that implies you reject his position. You reject his authority. You reject his right. You reject his person. You reject him so much you don't even call him by the name Jesus. Are you guys hearing? This is the antipathy going on here. So let's work it on through now. Here it goes. Here it goes. Here goes. Now, Jonathan can't help himself, but he at least positioned himself because he got to respond. It's been 2 days. Jonathan answers and says, David earnestly asked to leave to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath the sacrifice in the city. First and foremost, for those of you who are moralists, it was true. And my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. That is, David asked Jonathan to be there. Now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brother. And therefore, he cometh not unto the king's table. Verse 29 is the plan that Jonathan and David actually prescribed. Watch this now. David is in the field, but they are having an event at his father's home. David can go there. Please understand that. David can go home. That was something that was common. If you go back to 1 Samuel 16, you'll see that. Then it goes on to say, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan and said unto him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do you see that, fool? Do you see it? You see what Saul just did? So let me help you with another redemptive truth as we wind this down. Are you ready? So now you know this. Children of God, listen to me. You know when there's enmity between you and somebody else, even though you try to shroud your conversation with them in words that are, you know, innocuous and unharmful, they pierce through those words and see the enmity. And they still rage against you. As the proverb puts it, when the righteous contend with the wicked, and really, it's when the wicked contend with the righteous, whether they laugh or whether they rage, for them it's no peace at all. Are you hearing me? Because Saul knows that Jonathan is on David's side. For Saul, he knows that this is a ruse. It may be true that there's a feast in Bethlehem, but the reality that David is not here is a cahoots between David and Jonathan. And is not Saul about to point it out? But now, listen, when you the daddy of somebody, you the daddy. I'm going to show you how crazy this is. Let me read this next verse, though. Show you how insane it is when you get emotionally bent out of shape. Watch this. He says, you child of a rebellious and perverse woman, do not I know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion? And unto the confusion of your mother's nakedness. I'm like, man, what are you talking about? So now watch what he does. This is an allusion to Christ, because Christ was called a child of fornication too, a bastard child too. And this is what Saul is calling Jonathan, a bastard. This is what I meant by Jonathan being in the stead of David as a type of Christ. Are you hearing me? Watch this. Now, if you call this woman a harlot, that had you son. What does that make you? A whoremonger. But you so dumb, you don't realize you condemning yourself. This is the irrationality of anger. But it's Freudian by nature. Because we learned last week that Saul was a bastard prophet, didn't we? That he didn't have a father. And you see the venom coming up out of him against his son? Do you see the venom? Oh, watch this, ladies and gentlemen. This is a good time for parents to check in. Because see, Jonathan is done with his daddy right here. He's done. You guys got that? Done with his daddy. Because his daddy has now nailed him to the wall with David publicly. This is an irreparable breach. But it's the sufferings of David experienced in Jonathan, the devoted mediator. Let me just work through my points. I'm way overdue. I'm done. I'm just going to read my points through. Public identification with David, point B, a participation in his sufferings experience. That's verse 27 through 29. We just noted that. Jonathan did exactly as was commanded of him by David, didn't he? Did he not? Now watch this. Not only that, read verse 32. He said exactly what David said. Look at verse 32. Watch this. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? He just echoed what David said to him. This is what we mean by union and oneness of heart knitted together. When two become one, don't they start talking like each other? And the rulers had noted that the disciples had been with Jesus, for they were unlearned men and ignorant. But the Spirit of God had taught them how to talk like Christ. And when you walk with Christ and you learn of him, you learn to echo his character. Am I telling the truth? So Saul truly is persecuting Jesus in David, in Jonathan. Is that not true? Watch how this last two lines go. He said exactly what David said. Point D, dying with and for David, the what? Crowning act of love. Look at the way the chapter closes. Jonathan, having said what he said in verse 32, verse 33 says, and Saul cast a javelin at him to do what? Do you see it? Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. See, the deal was sealed, wasn't it? And Jonathan rose up from the table in what? Fierce anger. And did eat no meat the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Verse 35 through verse 42 is Jonathan doing exactly what he told David he would do. Heartbroken. Grieve over his crazy daddy. Very clear on the sufferings of his friend. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. Very clear that this matter is not going to close out well. Jonathan knows that his father's end is not good. So he goes out into the field and he shoots the arrow way far down the line. He says to his servant, which is a message to David, get on out of here. It's just like you said. See, this is the work of mediation. And I'll close like this as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. When you and I eat the bread and we drink the cup, we're saying to the whole world that we're one with Christ. That's what you're saying. That you understand his sufferings, that you agree with his sufferings, and that you have entered into his sufferings. Is that true? Because the cup and the bread is communion. And so what you and I want to do as we partake of the table is to actually enter into the reality of that communion in the same way that Jonathan did with David, by trusting Christ and believing the gospel and standing in our calling as he has called us to love guilty, hell-bound sinners who are under the wrath of God. Because you who are about to partake of the table used to be under God's wrath. But because of a mediator like David and like Jonathan, you and I are free now to enjoy the blessings of redemption. Are we not? I'm going to leave it right there. Amen.